We're reading God's Word this morning from Luke chapter 1. Reading Zechariah's song that comes after the birth of John the Baptist, who of course was not yet John the Baptist at his birth. But throughout Advent we have been looking at songs that people sing. So last week we looked at Mary's song. The week before we looked at a lament in Lamentations chapter 5. And we started with a song of judgment, or maybe not even really a song, but Amos 8 proclaiming that God did not want to hear the songs of his people because their lives were not just. But now we hear Zechariah singing a song about salvation. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know how it goes. There's music playing in the background. Maybe this worked better when we had radios instead of iPhones. There's music playing in the background and you are just half listening to it, but finally it catches your attention and you're like, "I've heard this before. Where have I heard it before?" And you start going through your head and that mental playlist that you've got, and you're trying to remember, where does this song come from? And if it's on the radio, you hope that the announcer will say at the end of the song what it is, or maybe you figure out by the time you get to it. And it makes a connection that way. But sometimes it makes yet another connection, because the song that you've been hearing isn't the song you were thinking of, but is a lot like it. It's a song or a snatch of a song that's been repurposed, reused by somebody else. When I was a student at Calvin Seminary in the early 2000s, I remembered hearing a program. The conductor of the Grand Rapids Symphony had a weekly program on classical radio where he would talk about something about classical music. And one time he talked about the way John Williams, the great movie composer, more or less steals music to write his scores. And he gave a dozen examples of how John Williams has borrowed, sometimes subtly, sometimes not very subtly at all, other people's music to create the themes that you know from Jaws or Star Wars or Harry Potter. And because of this, I now listen to John Williams in a different way, and I'm trying to think, where have I heard this before? So I was listening to classical music on the way home from Boston College a couple months ago, and they were playing Gabriel Fauré's Pelléas and Mélisande suite. Extra points if you know the suite. And I was like, wait a minute, that's Harry Potter right there. And so, of course, last night as I'm fact-checking myself, I checked on the internet, and yes, other people have noticed this too. I'm not completely crazy. Or if I am, this is not the proof. Music can be reused and if a song had footnotes, you would sometimes have to follow the footnotes to see this is where this is coming from. Sometimes it's very overt, so that Jessica Simpson's I Think I'm in Love with You steals quite directly the guitar riff from John Mellencamp's Jack and Diane. Again, I fact-checked this. I'm not insane. And if you want to go way, way back, A Whiter Shade of Pale borrows a lot from J.S. Bach. Music gets reused, and themes that you've heard in one context you can find again in others. The thing is that Scripture does this too. Scripture has a life after the time it was first written down. And ideas and themes get reused and reworked, much like you might find in a song. Already in the Old Testament this happens, so that Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him," is reused in Job 7, where Job complains, "What is man that you spend so much attention on him?" Job would like a little peace and quiet, and he says that God won't give it to him because God pays too much attention to human beings. Job on a better day might have just stuck with Psalm 8, but where he's at, he says it a little differently. But this is true of the prophets also. Jeremiah uses Hosea, sometimes quite explicitly. And other prophets will use prophets that have come before. The Dead Sea Scrolls are rife with the reuse of Scripture, so that a lot of what I do as I study is looking to see, now where are they getting this idea from? And so I have translations that have footnotes. This line is Deuteronomy. This line is Hosea. And the New Testament does this as well. From Matthew to Revelation, the New Testament looks at the Old Testament and gets ideas and uses these texts to explain the coming of the Messiah, or to explain the way our new Christian life should be, to give shape and color to its thought and its world. So when we hear Zechariah's song, we should hear it in a way that catches the echoes and the reuse of themes that have gone before. Zechariah is singing a song that you have heard before. But by putting it together the way he does, he challenges us to hear something new, something different. And Zechariah is a great character, a great person to give this song to. Because Zechariah has a name that means "the Lord remembers." And he's going to be singing about the way the Lord has remembered his people. But Zechariah remembers a lot of things too, about what has been said before. And he's putting pieces together to help him understand this great thing that God is doing and is about to do. Zechariah intentionally remembers Isaiah chapter 9. In the last verse of his song, he speaks about God's tender mercy, which will give light to those who sit in darkness and who dwell in the shadow of death. And we speak these words often during Advent. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in the land of deep darkness, or the land of the shadow of death, on them light has shined. Depending on the Bible version that you're working with, it will either say deep darkness or the shadow of death. It's the same word in Hebrew, but we're not quite sure how to understand it. It could come from two words, shadow and death, not surprisingly, or it could come from one word meaning a kind of darkness. And so the NRSV makes one decision and says deep darkness. The NIV makes another and says the shadow of death. But that's that word in Isaiah, that idea in Isaiah, is reused here in Luke chapter 1. And in Zechariah's song, it becomes definite in a way that it's not in Isaiah. Or it moves in its horizon. Isaiah originally is talking about the Assyrian threat. The Assyrian threat that hangs over Isaiah's early ministry and his interactions with King Ahaz of Judah. So back in chapter 7, when we have the prophecy of Emmanuel, Emmanuel comes because Isaiah goes to King Ahaz and says, "The Lord is willing to give you a sign that he will protect you. Ask the Lord for a sign, anything in heaven above or on the earth below." And Ahaz says, "I'm not going to ask. I know better than to test God. That doesn't go well." And Isaiah says, by not listening to God when he gives you a golden opportunity, that's really what's testing God. And Isaiah says, you won't ask for a sign, but God will give you one anyways. He will give you Emmanuel. A child will be born. And in Isaiah chapter 7, he's talking about in the near future that Emmanuel is going to be born, and before that child is grown up, the threat that Ahaz is worried about, the northern kingdom of Israel and the yet more northern neighbor of Syria, these countries are going to be wiped off the map. It's that same context, that same cloud that Isaiah 9 is talking about when he talks about people living in darkness and in the shadow of death. Assyria has come and has destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And now Assyria is the threat on the horizon for Judah, the southern kingdom. But in Luke 1, those words have moved to a different context, a different place. And the people who live in darkness and in the shadow of death are Zechariah's people. Living in Galilee or Judea at the turn of the millennium, 700 years after the Assyrian threat. It's an old song that Zechariah sings, but it has new meaning when he sings it. And this isn't all that Zechariah remembers. He talks about God guiding the feet of his people into the path of peace. And this is an image that probably comes from Isaiah 59. So a different portion of Isaiah speaking about a different time, speaking about the time after the exile, when God's people need to be comforted because everything has gone wrong. In Isaiah 59, it's a lament that the people don't know peace. Their feet don't walk in that path of peace. They've lost the way. And they, in Isaiah 59, they're lamenting this and they're saying, "You need to fix it. You need to save us, God, from ourselves." And Zechariah says, that lament, that old song, is going to be heard and answered in this new thing that is happening with this child who is born to be a messenger of the Most High. And with the child who will shortly be born, who will be the Messiah. This is what we're singing about. This old song has new meaning, has a specific place. Zechariah remembers other songs as well. When he talks about raising up a horn of salvation for us, it's weird language to our ears. But it can be found in 2 Samuel 22 and in Psalm 18. The same psalm occurs in both of those places, where David sings about the way God has protected and saved him. A horn of salvation is also raised up for David's line in Psalm 132, thinking at a later time about the way God needs to reestablish the house of David so that God's people will dwell securely. What is a horn of salvation? Horns were usually the horns of an ox, although you can also have horns on an altar. And an ox is a powerful animal, so that one of the main words for a chief or a leader or a company in the army is a bull. When God raises up a horn of salvation, it means power and strength. God is going to do a mighty thing to establish and protect his people. So Zechariah sings this in his song. And he sings about God coming to ransom his people, to give them salvation. And particularly this idea of redeeming and ransoming probably comes from Psalm 111, where the psalmist says, God has sent redemption to his people and has commanded his covenant forever. This idea of covenant is something that Zechariah is latching on to. And this idea of redemption, that God buys his people back when they have become slaves. This again moves into Zechariah's song and into Zechariah's world. He says, this is what we need. Zechariah talks about the rising sun coming from heaven. Again, at the end of this song, you find it. And he might be playing with words, because two different kinds of messianic prophecies might be intended by this one word, this rising sun. It's typically the word for the sunrise. And if you think of that, then it sounds like Malachi chapter 4. But for those who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. We will sing that when we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That the Son of Righteousness comes, risen with healing in his wings. And so Zechariah might be playing with Malachi's prophecy of a coming messenger, a coming Savior. But John Noland, in his commentary on Luke, notes that this same word is used in the Septuagint three times to speak of the righteous branch that will come. So in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah is talking about a Davidic king, a branch who will sprout from the line of Jesse. And Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6 use this language as well. And so here in Zechariah's song, centuries after, this Zechariah might be playing with the prophet Zechariah, and saying that the righteous branch that you've been waiting for is going to shine on us from heaven. Zechariah wants you to hear these songs and have them echo in your mind. And what he wants you to see most in this song, the thing that might be the newest part of this song, is the idea that through God paying attention, it's that now there is forgiveness of sins. This is something that isn't in directly in those passages that he has referred to. The idea of ransom that comes at the beginning of this song, only gradually becomes associated with forgiveness. It develops over time, and you only find it late in the Old Testament, and then it develops in the intertestamental time, that for God to redeem his people, for him to buy them back from slavery, it means he has to forgive their sins, because there's no way they're going to get out of exile, and there's no way that God is going to accept his people again while this huge weight of sin lays over them like an albatross. Or like a storm cloud. The only way God can bring his people back from exile and settle them in the land, the only way they're going to get a Davidic king back, the only way that things can finally be good again, is if God first deals with the sin problem. And so Zechariah sings a new note as he brings these old songs together and says, what his people need is the forgiveness of their sins. And maybe that makes this song a familiar and old song for us, because this is familiar territory for us. In fact, perhaps of all of the songs that we've looked at this Advent season, this is the most familiar for our tradition. For what do we do every Sunday? We confess our sins and ask God to forgive them. This is the way we frame the problem with the world that we live in, and the problem in our lives as well. That we have a sin problem, and that it is only grace that will fix it. It's not the only way that you could look at the human condition. Our culture around us, it seems to me, suggests that ignorance rather than sin is the problem. So our solution is education and training. And if you fail to get it, well, then we'll probably lock you away as an unfixable threat to our society. But that's the way our society looks at it and says, this is the problem. You don't think right. So fix your brain and you're good. The Bible has a different message. The problem is not in your head. Sometimes it is. But more than that, the problem is in your heart and in your soul. And because that problem runs so deeply, it doesn't matter if you fill your head with the right stuff or the wrong stuff. You're not going to do it until God changes your heart. But this is Zechariah's song. This is the Christian message. This is the way that the New Testament sings and incorporates the themes of the old, to say that all of this salvation language that we've been talking about, redemption, protection, raising up a Davidic king, shining on people in darkness, that all of this is ultimately about the forgiveness of your sins. You need a redeemer. You need a Messiah to save you from your sin. And the goodness of the gospel and the heart of the Christmas message is that God has sent exactly that person in Jesus Christ. It is striking to note that Zechariah's song is not called a song in Luke chapter 1. Mary's song isn't either, and I suppose you could quibble with me and say that the angels speak, they glorify God and say when they sing in the next chapter. You could say that none of these are songs, but you'd probably just be, fussing about the meaning of words. And they really do mean to say that they are singing. But something is added with Zechariah's saying song. Zechariah prophesies. That's not said about Mary. That's not said about the angels. Zechariah prophesies. So last week I suggested that when Mary talks about and sings about great reversals, that the Lord does amazing things to lift up the poor, but sends away the rich and self-satisfied empty-handed. I said that Mary doesn't see how it's going to happen. There are details that she doesn't know about how God is going to do all of this. But Zechariah's song is called a prophecy. And I wonder if we are supposed to hear that and look forward immediately and get to the end of the book already at its beginning and know that Jesus Christ is coming. That is how we will have the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. As Zechariah sings, he prophesies about this. And we know the rest of the story, because Zechariah's song is an old song for us. It's hard for us to come to Christmas and see it for the first time. We have known this story all of our lives. So maybe all I've done thus far this morning is sing an old familiar song for you. I trust that it has been worth hearing again. But maybe we've seen something new or seen something again about what is so amazing about Jesus Christ and His coming. That salvation, God's greatest answer to our greatest need, comes with Him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, for songs and stories, both old and new, we give you thanks. And we pray that you would help us to find our place in this great story of yours. And help us to sing these great songs about what you have done in the past and what you continue to do in our day and what you have promised to do in eternity for your people. Help these songs to be our own. Help us by faith to receive them. Help us by faith to share them. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.